So we chose a nice light scripture for today, if you might have noticed. We're continuing in our sermon series, Misunderstood, today, and we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we're looking at this concept of God won't give us more than we can handle. And it's not even part of scripture. So I'm going to start with that. I know. And yet, this concept and thought is so pervasive in the church, in community, with anyone who has questions about God. This concept keeps coming up. God won't give us more than we can handle. So it's critical for us to unpack this together, figure out why something as popular as this saying, God won't give you more than you can handle, is nowhere in the Bible. Let me begin by saying that I am preaching this message today from a bit of a wounded place. So I want to be honest with you about this, this idea. And I'm sure that I'm not the only person who has had this, who's received someone saying these words to you, oh, don't worry, God won't give you more than you can handle. If I'm being honest, these words have done more damage in my life than good. I've walked with many women and men who have identified closely with this idea as a mantra, or what I would call a feel-goodism. It operates like a pat on the back or some kind of false affirmation. If any of you are here today and you've had this unfortunate experience of directing these words, God won't give you more than you can handle, if you've directed this toward me, or if you've spoken it over yourself, you will remember that I might have quite literally clapped back at you. I am known to get loud about this particular idea. I get really passionate about what we believe about God and that God gives us these easy, manageable assignments or easy ways of living our lives. You know, the kinds where all the answers are in the back of the book or at the bottom of the page, or where we all get a participation ribbon and continue to enjoy our trouble-free lives. I don't know anyone, Christian or other, that is able to say that they have lived a pain-free or uncomplicated or stress-free life. A stress-free life where God is benevolently chosen not to give us more than we can handle. This idea is incongruent with our everyday lived experience, and yet we tend to believe in it so fiercely because it sounds accurate. It sounds Bible-y. So let's start here as we introduce this idea, these words, God won't give us more than we can handle. I want to start by saying it's not in scripture, it's not true, and it's actually not comforting. So how are we going to study a concept that has no scripture verse? Okay, well, as we look at this, as we look at the reasons, we're going to start by looking at the reasons that we cling to this idea that God won't give us more than we can handle, and why we hesitate to challenge this idea. And then we're going to walk through the text that was read for us by Marcia, which is the text most closely associated with this idea, even though it doesn't really mention it directly. And then we're going to look at some scripture surrounding that and pay particular attention to verse 13. And then, finally, I have some suggestions for us about how to apply or not apply this concept. Okay, so let's begin. Let's start with how we cling to this idea. Why do we want to believe that God won't give us more than we can handle? Why do we hold this idea so tightly and assume that it is scripture? Is it true and is it comforting? I want to begin with some cling wrap hesitations because, well, have any of you ever used cling wrap in your kitchen? I am not a fan of this. I'm telling you right now, whenever I see the box in the kitchen upstairs here at the church or at home, and those little metal teeth all down the side of the box, I already start getting anxious. I glance and I do not measure when I'm about to cover. I make a quick guess, I tear the cling wrap across the teeth, and it immediately begins to bunch together before I even get to the bowl or the plate. I try to smooth it out, try to smooth out the piece that I've torn, and then I realize I didn't make a plan. I have no strategy. So here I am, hovering over the bowl or the plate with an incorrect size of cling wrap, and to put it down in the opposite direction of how it should go, and I keep bunching it, and it keeps clinging more. So now it's half the size that it was when I ripped it, when I started through this whole process. And I have been hesitant right from the beginning. I was hesitant to even use it. I was hesitant to touch the box. I was hesitant to measure it properly. I was hesitant in how I tore it. I was hesitant in how I placed it on the bowl or the plate. At this point, I'm not gonna lie, I am bunching all that cling wrap into a ball, throwing it away, and starting again. So I share this experience with you in the hope that you understand this picture of what hesitancy might look like, a way to understand this section of our study that I have named our cling wrap hesitations. So we have cling wrap hesitations when we approach this idea, God won't give us more than we can handle. Because some of us want to literally cling to this idea. And we know as we approach the box, if we decide to pull at that cling wrap, it may cause a complete and utter mess. I want us to keep this image in mind as I name three cling wrap hesitations that we have in challenging the truth of this idea. God won't give us more than we can handle. Number one is God's goodness. We may think that if we tear down this big idea that God won't give us more than we can handle, it will somehow tug at the thread of the goodness of God. What do I mean? If we take down this idea that God promises not to give us more than we can handle, then we are left with a vacuum, an empty space where we once held tightly to an idea. And often when there's a gap, when we tear down something, we often want to build something else into that gap. In this case, if we take down this idea, we might start thinking that God is not a good God. Or we may begin to play with the idea of goodness. How could a good God give us more than we can handle? How and why would a good God observe our comings and our goings as a benevolent father and allow us to suffer? The problem of pain has plagued the entire human race. This is hardly a Christian faith issue. This is a human issue. And so if we pull at this thread that God won't give us more than we can handle, we might start believing that God actually gives us more than we can handle. It could mean God is sometimes evil or intends harm or simply not 100% good. And so we're faced with this question about the character of God and his goodness. How does a good God demonstrate his love for us? We see answers in Scripture, and we see one answer in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, for everything that God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So Scripture tells us that God is good. There are many more verses other than those three that tell us that God is good, full of good purposes for us, because everything God creates, including us, is good. The cling wrap hesitation number two I want to outline for us is our self-sufficiency. We may think if we tear down this idea, God won't give me more than I can handle, it will somehow pull at the thread of our self-sufficiency. What do I mean by this? There's something actually beautiful about the idea that we are part of some kind of symbiotic relationship where God gives us all the things we can handle, and then we handle them in lovely ways with efficiency and compassion and praise God. I love the idea of all of us working with God to make life manageable. I think this is the crux of the idea. If God won't give me more than I can handle, but he allows me to live for him, worship, and serve him from my own self-sufficiency and independence, then it's a win-win. But there's something nagging in the back of my mind when I think about us being responsible, taking up our roles in relation to Christ, and doing the work of loving God and loving others in our own strength. Oh, I know what it is. We are finite. We are limited. And Paul reminds us of this in his second letter to the Corinthians, where we read these words: "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." When's the last time you boasted about your weaknesses? Anybody? It's really hard to do that. When's the last time you said out loud, "I am terrible at this. I am really, really terrible. How terrible am I?" It's hard, right? None of us want to celebrate our weaknesses. At least, we don't want to humble ourselves for the sake of allowing Christ's power to work in us, because that might mean that God might actually be giving us more than we can handle for the purpose of his glory at work within us. It might also mean that God is with us and we are not meant to be alone. Our cling wrap hesitation number three is that the idea that God is passive. We may think if we pull down this idea, God won't give us more than we can handle, it will somehow tug at the thread of the God who is actively at work in our lives. And what do I mean by this? If we choose to challenge the idea that God is actively deciding what to give or allow in our lives, as we may suffer, then we may be faced with the idea that God may be passive. A God who is not actively deciding how to intervene or be present with us is alarming. This could be another reason we choose to uphold the idea that God won't give us more than we can handle. He is a good God who desires us to work with us in our weakness and actively be a part of our lives. We read this in Isaiah 64, verse 4. "Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him." So now we've spent some time looking at the hesitation we have at pulling down this idea. And so now we want to look at the passage, the Bible context that is often cited for this misunderstanding. Marcia read for us from Paul's letter to the Corinthian Christians. So we're jumping into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the middle of the letter to the Christians in Corinth. And Paul is doing something really interesting in this letter. He begins by saying in verse 1, "I don't want you to forget. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago." This is Paul's way of signaling to us that it's story time. Imagine sitting down in a circle to listen to Paul retell the story that some of you know, and for others it may be the first time. Paul spends a great deal of time in this letter reframing ancient Israelite history for the Corinthian Christians, and it is fascinating. Paul is referencing the single most important event or events in the life of those who love and worship God. He's referencing Exodus chapter 13 through 17 and Numbers chapter 20 and 25. The story found in Exodus and Numbers tells the story of wilderness wandering in the desert, following Moses, who in Paul's reframing is acting like a Christ-like figure, setting the people free from slavery and providing a way out. He is leading the people through the Red Sea, through the chaos waters of death. He is leading them out from slavery into freedom, a freedom that they could never have imagined. Paul says Moses baptized the people as they passed through the waters from death to life. And so this story is a freedom story of life and death that has huge implications for the Corinthian Christians who are hearing this either for the first time or again in a new way. Paul is brilliantly reframing the story that Jewish hearers would know. Passing through the Red Sea, the chaos waters of the deep, and leading them to the rock as a source of water in a desert is another way that Paul is reframing what it means to have Christ, our rock and our Redeemer, to drink from the source of the goodness of God. I want to read to us from Exodus chapter 20. Let's dig a little bit deeper into this big story that Paul is talking about. So we're going to jump into Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 4, and I'm just going to read this out for you. And God spoke all of these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God speaks all of these words. Some of us know these words as the first and second of 10 commandments, the foundation of Israelite faith. And here in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul makes reference to this because of its significance. Throughout much, if not all, of the Old Testament writings, God's people are being invited into faith, but they are continuously following idols. For this section of our text, I want to rely heavily on the work of Dr. Lucy Pepiat. I took an online course with her last summer as she was exploring the letter to the 1 Corinthians, and I continue to access her content as her teaching is excellent. So side note, if anybody wants to go to summer school or learn more, board school, anybody, school, summer school? No, probably not. If you want to, she's an excellent teacher, and the course is through Bible Project, and it's absolutely free. So anyone can take it and learn more about this letter. So Dr. Pepiat is a British theologian and principal of Westminster Theological Center, and she has written prolifically. She's a prolific author on this letter to the 1 Corinthians. She spends a lot of time on this, and she has some very interesting insights. Dr. Pepiat places all of chapter 10 within a much larger context in this letter, chapter 8, 9, and 10, saying that Paul is writing to the Corinthians about food sacrificed to idols. Paul's work from 1 Corinthians, from chapter 8 through chapter 10, he is encouraging the Corinthians not to participate in idol worship, not to eat the food that is sacrificed to idols, and to not participate in this way. The theme of this part of the letter is to encourage the Corinthian Christians to continue to love and worship and serve the one true God and stop their idol worship. This is a recurring theme, and perhaps one of the strongest texts to speak on this problem is found in Isaiah chapter 44. And I'm going to read it for us so that we hear these words from God spoken to the people he loves who continue to do anything but love him back. In Isaiah chapter 44, we read, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay it out before me, what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame." Can we identify with any of this? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, because this is the actual verse connected to the idea that God won't give us more than we can handle. I'm going to read verse 12 and 13 together. "If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you may endure." So let's break down this one verse, verse 13, into the four different parts. The first thing we see is the temptations in your life are no different than what others experience. And this is a word of comfort. But it's actually a very particular statement. I think when we read this sometimes, we think it could mean any kind of temptation. But if we read it in the context of this letter and the food sacrificed to idols and the idol worship and the ancient people who are doing anything other than loving and worshiping God, then the temptation in their life at this point is to worship idols, to do anything but love the one true God. And so in that way, the temptations in your life are no different than what others experience. We have all experienced what it looks like to make something in our life more important than God. When we talk about idol worship and what is idolatry in today's context, it's simply taking a person or a thing or something in our life and making it more important to us than God. And we have done this since the beginning. If you read all the way back to Genesis and then all the way forward to Revelation, God's people are continually doing this. This is a common thing. So the temptation in our lives, your life, in my life, is no different than what others experience. We all struggle with putting God first, with knowing that God is the one true God, and not looking at other sources for what we need in our lives. The second part of this verse says, and God is faithful. He has promised to be a very present help. And I think in some ways, there are other verses in Scripture that contribute to this idea that God won't give us more than we can handle. And I want to submit to you Psalm 46, verses 1 to 3, which says that God is our very present help in times of trouble, that God forgives our sin and removes it as far as the east is from the west, and in Psalm 103, 11 to 14, and that God is always near to the brokenhearted in Psalm 34, 18. God hears the cry for help all throughout the story of Exodus and in Psalm 145. And so the word of hope that comes out of this idea that God is faithful to us is that we would hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's Hebrews 10. And so we have these two parts in verse 13, the temptations in our lives to serve anyone who is not God and to put anything first that is not God is common to all of us. But the second part is that no matter what we do and no matter who we serve and no matter what we worship, God is faithful. And the third part of this verse says, he will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. And we read in Scripture, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet is without sin. This is hugely significant for us because it means that we are not alone. One of the great lies that we can believe in the midst of our suffering or our temptation or our trial or challenge is that nobody knows or understands what we are going through. No one can sympathize or relate, but Christ can. He knows the force of temptation even better than we do. He knows about the trials and challenges in this life, and he can sympathize with us and then be that ever-present and ready help. So we have the first part, the temptations in our life are no different than what others experience. The second thing, God is faithful. The third part, he will not allow the temptation to be more than we can stand. And the fourth part, when you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. The original word in the text here, endure, in several translations, you use the word escape. And so I want to highlight this importance for us in the translation. Jesus provides a way out, absolutely, and an escape that is found in him because he is our Redeemer. But there is something very powerful about the word endure. In the original language, it means to carry the weight from behind or below, which provides us with that idea of humility. When we are tempted, when we are going through a difficult time, when we are putting someone else in the place of God, when we are looking anywhere else for help other than God, when we are tempted to put someone or something ahead of God, to make them our idol and worship, we are told that He will show us the way, and showing us the way will help us to endure. For those of you who may not know, I live with my mother, who suffers from severe disability and chronic pain. I've mentioned her a few times in some of my sermons and some of my prayer letters. She has limited mobility and is unable to climb the stairs in our home. My mom is also a very proud Nana to three of her little boys. And last weekend, the little boys asked if we could come to their house and if Nana could come up the stairs. They wanted her to see their new bunk beds, and they wanted her to play with all of their toys. Nana has never been upstairs at my sister's house. And so Mom and I started the discussion about this challenge. My mom has not climbed stairs at our home for 5 years. So climbing a flight of 13 steps is no small task. And so we didn't know how to make this happen, but I ended up sort of navigating how we were going to organize the staircase and obviously clear everything off. And then I decided I was going to walk behind her. And so she had the railing to hold onto on one side and the wall on the other. And I said, maybe we'll just do 2 steps and that's as far as we go. Or maybe we'll just do 3 or 4 and that's enough. And I prepared my nephews. I said, Nana's going to try, but we're not sure. In the process, which was a slow process of going up the stairs, I realized that there are all kinds of ways to support, to balance from the back, to loop under the arms, to support and sort of carry that weight from behind and below to help her get up the stairs. And she did. She did get up the 13 stairs very slowly, but her nephews were super excited and she was able to play with all of their toys. But this image has stayed with me since last weekend when I think about this concept of a temptation or a trial or something that's difficult in our life, and the idea that we are not alone in that process of walking up all of those stairs. And maybe it's slow, and maybe we don't get there in the timing that we would like to get there, but the idea that God desires to be with us, to come in behind and below, to take that position of humility, and to make sure that we know that even if we have chosen everything else, He is faithful. Even if we have chosen to look for help in all kinds of different places, even if we have chosen to worship or idolize different things, God still wants to be with us. And we love Him because He loved us first. I share this story with you to provide an image of what it means to endure, to come below and behind, to companion with and to assist. And this is how I imagine that God is with us. God desires to provide a way out, to free us from what enslaves us, and the promises that He gives us are that we will never be alone. And something important for us to remember is that the goal of enduring is not always accomplishment. It's not always coming out the other side. The goal might not even be relief from our present circumstance. We're not promised an immediate escape from what we are experiencing, especially if we are actively participating in idolatry and looking at every other way to get help other than God. But it's important to remember that God promises to be with us. And so I want to look at this concept now of the way out. In verse 13, we're promised that God is faithful, that no temptation is new to Him or to us. We are all tempted in the same way to put anything ahead of God. The people of God have always been tempted by idolatry, and God provides this way out through participating in the body and blood of Jesus. Foreshadowed in Moses, in the text we read in Exodus, bringing God's people through slavery into freedom, in the symbolism of the rock giving water to those who are thirsty in the desert. There is an abundance and goodness of God that we see. And I don't want us to think in the hard times that we're struggling in and the times when we put anything ahead of God, when we're struggling and God provides a way out. It's not we are an overcomer, we did it ourselves, or that familiar phrase we say, you got this, you can do this in your own strength. This text is actually speaking to idolatry. It's very, very specifically telling us to flee our idols. So the issues that you may be dealing with in your life today and the issues that I'm dealing with in my life today are actually quite common. We share this in common, the idea that we will look for any kind of help other than from God. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, says that an idol is anything that is more important to you than God. An idol is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. And anything that you seek that gives you what can only come from God. And so as we think about what we are putting in place of God, I want to offer us a few takeaways today. As we think about this concept that God won't give you more than you can handle, I want to flip that and say, God will give you more love and more grace than you can handle. And I want us to sit with that and to really try to absorb that idea that God loves us so much and wants to be with us in our circumstance that he will give us more love and more grace than we can handle. And the second takeaway is that I want us to think about choosing to flee false comfort. I think there's a connection between false comfort and idolatry. When we make something bigger than it is, bigger than ourselves, and wholeheartedly place our trust in that person or thing other than God, we are seeking false comfort. I find these words, God won't give you more than you can handle, words of false comfort. And some of us have raised these words to a higher level of importance than they were ever meant to hold. For some of us, these words hold us together in dark times. I want to be clear here in saying that false comfort is not good news. We seek comfort in hard times, and we look for it anywhere and in anyone other than Jesus. And so I challenge all of us today to consider what it means to pursue this false comfort of believing God won't give us more than we can handle, when our very own lived experience is incongruent with that belief. I challenge us to consider what it means to become or continue to be dependent on God. The scripture tells us that we are finite. We are dependent on the one who created us, and we are made to worship. We need to say no to our stubborn self-sufficiency and learn what it means to be wholly dependent on God by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter. When we learn to depend on God, we know that we are never alone, and we will always have the exact measure of love and grace that we need. I'm going to pray for us as the team comes forward. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are the one true God. We thank you that in a world filled with idols, in a world filled with other gods and counterfeit gods, we know that you are the true God, that you have made yourself visible through Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God, we come to you and we confess that we often run in the opposite direction. We often run from you to every other source of help. And so we pray now that you would challenge us to know what it means to turn to you and to trust you, to be wholly dependent on you for what we need in each day. I pray that you would stir in us and show us where we're spending our time, what is consuming us, and what is distracting us. And I pray that you would help us not to lean into the false comfort, but to lean into you, the true hope we have. We pray this in your name. Amen.